following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We're in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 16 verses today of the 5th chapter of Daniel. Our focus last week were on the first 9 verses of this chapter. Today we'll be looking at verses 10 to 16, but we'll begin with the reading at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make it known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity that we have once again to approach your holy word and to study it together. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you that we are given this revelation from you that tells us the way of salvation. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things before us today. and especially to understand the relevance of these things to our own lives. We pray that your Spirit would come and that your word would be preached, not merely in the wisdom of men, but by the power and the influence of your Holy Spirit upon each of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of amazing when you think about it how many expressions borrowed from the Bible have entered into our language, your common English expressions. I think many of them are expressions that are commonly used by many people who don't even know that they actually come from the Bible. For example, we speak of something that's happening at the 11th hour. And that's a phrase that comes from our Lord's parable of the laborers. We speak of the blind leading the blind. That comes from something that Jesus said in Matthew 15:4. At your wit's end. Have you ever said, I'm at my wit's end? Where's that come from? Psalm 107:27. We speak of something falling by the wayside. I was so busy this weekend that my yard care kind of fell by the wayside. I kind of let that fall by the wayside. I didn't get to that this weekend. Well, the origin of that statement is something that Jesus said in the parable of the sower. We speak of something, somebody having feet of clay. He's a great man, but like all men, he has feet of clay. Where did that come from? It came from chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, which we considered some weeks ago. And there are many examples like this. It's amazing, really, as I was thinking about it. Eat, drink, and be merry. A fly in the ointment. The land of milk and honey. A leopard can't change its spots. Like a lamb to the slaughter. A millstone around your neck. You know, this upcoming deadline is like a millstone around my neck. Where does that come from? It comes from something that Jesus said in the Gospels. There's nothing new under the sun. Have you ever said that? Do you know where that comes from? The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, all of these common sayings find their source in the Bible. And it just shows how influential the Bible has been or once was in English culture. But perhaps one of the most popular ones, sayings, finds its source right here in Daniel chapter 5. The writing is on the wall. Or the handwriting is on the wall. It's a phrase we use to describe a situation in which there are hints or there are telltale signs that something bad is about to happen. Well, that's certainly what it meant for Belshazzar. When God literally wrote four words on the wall of the king's banquet hall, many, many tekel upharsin. Well, as we return today to our study of the book of Daniel, last week we began to take up this fifth chapter. We only covered the first nine verses in the last message, so let me just briefly review to bring you up to speed. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is now off the scene. His reign ended around 25 years before the events in this chapter. So Daniel is older now, and there's a new king in Babylon by the name of Belshazzar. Babylon is at war with the Medes and Persians, who are even now outside the city. But while this is happening, Belshazzar is throwing a wild party with 1,000 of his officials and plenty of wine and women. The city of Babylon, it was surrounded by a broad, deep, water-filled moat. And I think I mentioned last week, I was trying to remember and I said that I thought it was a two walls around the city. There were actually four. It was a four-wall system that surrounded the whole city of Babylon, with the outer wall 25 feet high and the first inner wall 23 feet high, wide enough for chariots to ride upon the wall. The Euphrates River ran under the walls, supplying the city with a constant flow of water, a supply of water. The city was well stocked with an abundance of provisions. There was nothing to fear from the Medes and Persians. Let's party till we drop. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what's happening. This is the context. Well, as the wine began to have an effect, Belshazzar then engages in a deliberate act of blasphemy. He throws aside all restraint and he invites the whole crowd to join with him in desecrating the sacred vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought up from Yahweh's temple when he captured Jerusalem. And so the vessels are brought in, and they begin to booze themselves out of these vessels that were consecrated to the worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. And in defiance of God, as they do so, they sing drunken songs to the idol gods of Babylon. But then suddenly there's a stunned and petrified silence that fills the room. A dark shape begins to move across the wall of the banquet hall. It's the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall four mysterious words, many, many, tekel, upharsin. Suddenly, the fun is over. And four words from God have reduced the whole party to a state of panic, terror, confusion, and deathly silence. And as we saw last week, even though Belshazzar was not able to read the writing on the wall, had no idea what it said, his own guilty conscience told him that whatever it is, it's probably not good. So he sends for his worldly wise men, but they have no answers. They can do nothing to help him. And that brings us to where we take up this morning. Our focus this morning will be verses 10 to 16. We have the recommendation of the queen and the summons of Daniel. And what I want us to really see today in our study as we move along in this book is the kind of testimony that Daniel had and had sustained in Babylon throughout all of these years, as it's really underscored and highlighted for us in this passage. So we begin with the recommendation of the queen. We read in verse 10, "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall." So having heard something about what was going on, the queen comes in. Now, exactly who is this person? There's some question about her identity. Apparently, she was not Belshazzar's wife, because we've already been told in verses 2 and 3 that his wives and his concubines were already there at the party. Therefore, many commentators, such as E.J. Young and Sinclair Ferguson, they've argued that this person was probably the queen mother. She may, in fact, have been the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, because it is known that in that culture, the queen mother held an exalted position in the court, and she even enjoyed an authority that was even exceeded the chief wife or queen of the reigning king himself. So this very well may have been the queen mother. But whoever precisely she was, she had not participated in the revelries of the evening. And what she goes on to say after she comes in reveals that she was very familiar with Daniel. Belshazzar may have forgotten Daniel, but the queen has not. Indeed, this whole scenario suggests that during the reign of Belshazzar, Daniel had been relegated to a position of relative obscurity. You remember, we know from chapter 2, verse 48, that under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was made governor over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors of all the wise men of Babylon. And such a man as Daniel was highly valued by Nebuchadnezzar as a wise counselor and administrator. But such was not the case with Belshazzar. Daniel's counsel appears to have gone unheeded and eventually unsought. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 does seem to indicate that Daniel was still serving in some bureaucratic capacity as recently as the third year of Belshazzar, but he appears to have been demoted from the high rank he held during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Under Belshazzar, a man like Daniel was unappreciated and all but forgotten. And it's not hard to understand why. As we see in this narrative, the kind of man Belshazzar was, no doubt the last thing he wanted is a prophet of Yahweh holding a prominent position in his court. But the queen has not forgotten Daniel. Nor does the queen spare Belshazzar the embarrassment of what at least appears to be a very definite tone of disapproval in what she says to him. She comes in and she says, "O king, live forever." That's the necessary, you know, politeness and niceties that you have to say that when you speak to the king. "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change." Then she begins to remind him of Daniel. And in verse 11, she hints at the great contrast between Nebuchadnezzar's behavior and that of Belshazzar, as though to stress the point that Belshazzar has foolishly failed to learn and to benefit from the family's history. She says, verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." Now notice this emphasis. In the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Remember your father, the king. Your father made Daniel chief of the wise men. I think she's actually chiding him a little bit here. If you had half the sense of your father, this man would still be a prominent person in your court. And you would have already sought his counsel instead of sitting here whimpering and slumped over in terror and despair. And it's also interesting to note in verse 12 that such was her respect for this man of God that she refers to him as Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. She didn't say Belteshazzar, who used to be called Daniel. Let Belteshazzar be called. She said Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. And this is very revealing, I think. We're now 25 years or more into the exile. Daniel's been in Babylon for a long time now. And you remember, Belteshazzar was the pagan name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel as part of his brainwashing policy back in chapter 1 when Daniel was first carried to Babylon as a teenager. Well, here we see that though he had lived now for many years in that pagan culture, that his consistent and faithful witness, Daniel's true identity was still known. His pagan name never really stuck. And he's known by the queen for his true identity, determined by God and not by kings, as Daniel, which means God has judged, or my judge is God. Daniel, though he was in the world, though he was a full participant in the life of the society, he was not of the world. He had not been forced into its mold. But he maintained a good testimony and his distinctive identity as a servant of God all of those years. Now, what are some of the things that this woman observed in Daniel's life that made him distinct from his contemporaries? Well, she mentioned several things I want us to look at this morning. First of all, she recognized that Daniel was a man who was full of the Spirit of God. Full of the Spirit of God. She said in verse 11, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God." Now, some English translations translate it in the plural, the Spirit of the Holy Gods. We have an Aramaic word here in the original. It's a plural word, but it can sometimes be translated in the singular or in the plural, just like the Hebrew word Elohim. And this has apparently been a matter of debate as to how it should be translated here. But as E.J. Young points out, there's been a wealth of evidence gathered in the study of this word that supports the argument that the singular is the best translation. And therefore, Young translates it, "in whom is the Spirit of Holy Deity." And in the translation that I'm reading from, the New King James, the translation is, "in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God." The queen recognized that Daniel's God was different from the idol gods of Babylon, and she knew that he was a servant of this God and that he was filled with the Spirit of God. Furthermore, she knew that the God with whose spirit Daniel was filled is a holy God. Now, how do you suppose she knew that? Well, no doubt because Daniel was a holy man. She recognized that Daniel was a holy man. Therefore, the God with whose spirit he was filled must be a holy God. That's the kind of testimony Daniel had and had maintained throughout his years in Babylon. And then notice, secondly, she commends Daniel as a man of great knowledge and wisdom. She says, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, or again, as Young has it, like the wisdom of God was found in him. She recognized in Daniel a man of true and godly wisdom, that kind of knowledge and insight and wisdom spoken of in the book of Proverbs that is always rooted in the fear, of God and devotion to God. And then thirdly, she commended Daniel as having an excellent spirit. This is a very interesting description. An excellent spirit at the beginning of verse 12. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit was found in him. Now the idea there is that of a spirit that excels. A spirit that is preeminent, surpassing, extraordinary. That's the meaning of the word translated excellent. The word translated spirit is ruah, the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew word ruah. It's a word used in various ways in the Old Testament. For wind, for the spirit of life, for the spirit of God. But the dominant idea behind this word is that of power or energy. The idea of wind in motion. To have a certain kind of spirit implies that such is a distinctly dominant disposition to someone's character. We might call it a driving force and energy or power. Sinclair Ferguson, he has some very interesting things to say about this word. He writes, although often understood as near immateriality, in fact, the Old Testament term ruah more particularly underlines the presence of energy and activity. It ordinarily implies air in motion, often manifested in the natural order as a powerful wind or storm, or in the life breath of the individual. Thus, for example, the marvels of Solomon's wisdom and his achievements left the Queen of Sheba breathless, 1 Kings 10, 4-5. She was overwhelmed, is how the NIV translates it. She had no more ruach, no more spirit, is what the text tells us. Energy rather than immateriality is really what's in view there. And then commenting on this description of Daniel, Ferguson writes, this was what had undoubtedly impressed the queen about Daniel. There was a distinctive energy or driving force in his life that made him stand out from all others. This force gave a direction and quality to his life, energy that she did not detect in others. And then Ferguson goes on to say, this energy is the secret of all spiritual work and the hallmark of all those whom God has used in special ways. I have never met or read of a Christian leader of true quality who was not marked in one way or another by this excellent spirit that characterized Daniel. And he mentions, for example, George Whitefield. If you've ever read the biography of George Whitefield, the two-volume biography by Arnold Dallimore of George Whitefield, a great description of George Whitefield is Wind in Motion. That's a great description of this man. If you haven't read that, by the way, you got to read that. Okay? You say, Pastor, you say that every week. Well, you got a lot of books you need to read, right? But you got to read the biographies of the two-volume biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. It's amazing as you read it. Ferguson makes a comment, one is left breathless just reviewing his schedule. Additionally, he preached constantly while his physical condition was not good. I mean, what would hospitalize most of us? You read where he's laying on the bed and he's running a fever. He's in the colony somewhere and all these people are gathered around him thinking he's going to die. He's supposed to preach at 7 o'clock or whatever. And he next thing you know, it's about almost 7 o'clock. He pops out of bed. He goes and he preaches for an hour and 30 minutes or whatever. And he lived his life. He was moving. You read about him when he's on the ship. I think it was 11, 12, 13 trips across the Atlantic, back and forth, from England to America, preaching the gospel. And while he was on the ship, he didn't just lay around and waste time. He got everyone together. He catechized the crew. He preached to the crew. He held worship services on the Lord's Day. He was always preaching, always promoting the gospel of Christ, moving, serving the Lord. Daniel was such a man, and recognizably so. So Daniel had an excellent spirit, a surpassing spirit, a spirit that excels, an enthusiasm about him, I think would be a proper way to express what this is saying here. And I would also point out, brothers and sisters, what we saw a moment ago, the queen seemed to sense that his enthusiasm, his energy was not merely natural. It was the result of his being filled with the Spirit of the Holy God. So he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of great knowledge and godly wisdom. He had an excellent spirit. And then fourthly, the queen commended him as a man of tremendous competence and proficiency in his calling. At the end of verse 11, she points out that Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel the chief of all his wise men and his official counselors. Then in verse 12, she gives this lengthy catalog of all of his credentials, by which he had proven himself to be very competent, very proficient in his service in that position. He says, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, or it could be translated dissolving knots, were found in him. He had a peculiar ability to resolve knotty and difficult situations. These things, she says, were found in the same Daniel. In other words, the point is this. That under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had proved himself to be a man of great competence and proficiency in his calling. He had indeed risen to the position of chief counselor in the king's cabinet. You see, brothers and sisters, Daniel's testimony was not only that of a godly man and a knowledgeable man and a lively man. He was also known as a man who was good at what he did. He was good at what he did. A man proficient in his calling. Now, to be proficient, what's that mean? It means to be skilled, adept, to be highly competent in what one does. And this is important to a good testimony. You see, there are Christians who cannot justly be reproached for behaving loosely or hypocritically or deceitfully in their particular calling, but who nevertheless are sloppy and inefficient at what they do. Do you see the distinction? To help you to see the distinction, I want to borrow an illustration. I think I'll never forget this illustration. And this is an illustration from Ted Donnelly. And as you know, he can have some really good ones. Many of you were exposed to his ministry. In fact, I think this was an illustration he used once at the family conference years ago to illustrate this very thing that I'm talking about. It's always stuck with me. Let's imagine, and I also think our dentist here will appreciate this illustration. Let's imagine that you've moved to a new town and you need to have some dental work done. And someone says to you, oh, well, there's a Christian dentist practicing in the town. And he's a very honest and upright man. Wonderful, you say. I'll go to him. So you go to his waiting room and you look around. And as you're looking around the waiting room, it's kind of dusty and dirty and it's a little bit sloppy in there. And as you sit there in a broken armchair, behind the door to the examining rooms, you keep hearing these horrible, blood-curdling screams of pain. In a few moments, a guy comes staggering out, moaning and groaning, and he's holding his face, and then they call your name, and it's your time to come in. As you walk into the examining room, there stands the Christian dentist. His white coat is stained and filthy, and in one blood-stained hand, he's holding a rusty dental instrument, and in the other hand, he's holding a half-eaten McDonald's cheeseburger. And with his mouth still full and spraying food, he says, hello, Mr. or Miss So-and-so. I heard that you're a Christian. Praise the Lord. I'm a believer in Christ myself. Now, let me ask you, you going to let that guy touch your teeth? Listen, brother, You may be a believer. You may be very knowledgeable and honest and a good man, and I hope to see you in church, but I think I'll find someone else to do my dental work. Let me just say that our brother here is absolutely not that way. He's a real professional in what he does. But anyway, you get the illustration. It's a little far-fetched, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? It's one thing to be a knowledgeable, honest, and upright man before society, but it's another to be proficient in your calling in society. And Daniel was both. And this is something we see throughout this book, beginning in his early days. You remember way back when he was in the Babylonian university, right on up to his old age. And my dear friends, this is an important part of having the kind of testimony before the world that truly brings honor to God and that also prepares the way for effective verbal witness to the lost. It's our responsibility as Christians to strive to be the very best at what we do that we can possibly be. Now, God is not unreasonable. He doesn't expect you to be better at something that's possible for you to be. But he does want you to strive to be the best at whatever it is he's given you to do at this point in your life that you can possibly be. And anything else is dishonoring to God. To be proficient in what you do is an essential part of the Christian's God-given responsibility and testimony in society. You remember what Paul said? Titus 2:9. Paul writes, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters. Or we could say it, exhort employees to be obedient to their employers. And then he goes on and he says, and to be well-pleasing in all things. In other words, your goal is to be an employee who greatly pleases your employer, who is well-pleasing in all that he does in his job. He's proficient. He's competent. And then he gives the motive. Here's why. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, that they may beautify, that they may cause to be seen as beautiful and attractive to the eyes of the world, the gospel that we believe and that we preach. This is one of the ways we do that. By being proficient in our calling, in our work. So these are some of the things that the queen had observed in Daniel's life. This was the kind of testimony that Daniel had. This was the impression that his life had made upon the queen mother. And this is what prepared the way for the opportunity Daniel's about to have to declare God's truth to the king, which we'll come back to next time. One of the most, I think, most powerful sermons in the Bible is Daniel's sermon that he's going to preach to Belshazzar. But for now, I want to break off to the next point and consider, secondly, the summons of Daniel by the king. The summons of Daniel by the king. In response to this glowing commendation by the queen mother, Daniel is brought in before the king, the man who before this was all but forgotten by the king, the man whose counsel before this the king had no desire to hear, but now in his hour of great distress and trouble, he sends for Daniel. He's ready to listen to what he has to say. Now notice briefly the major elements of what Belshazzar says to Daniel. First of all, Belshazzar makes reference to Daniel's origin. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel? Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you may notice if you have the New King James, it may be in some of the other English translations as well, that the word are is in italics. Literally, the king said, you that Daniel, who is one of the captives of Judah. There's no R there. Now, it could have been a question, but even if it was, it wasn't a question really here for which the king is expecting an answer because he already knew that this was Daniel. The fact is, there's nothing actually in the original text that indicates that this was a question. And it could just as easily be rendered something like this. So you are Daniel. You are that Daniel then, who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. Now, Davis points out, and I think he's right, that this is a bit of a dig here, a put down. And then when he mentions you're one of the captives, you're one of those that were brought from Judah. That's nothing's been said about that in the narrative. The Queen Mother never said anything about that. And at any rate, it's very revealing what he says here. Again, the queen had said nothing at all about Daniel being a captive from Judah. But this statement, taken together with what Daniel is going to tell us later in verse 22 about Belshazzar's prior knowledge of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, this shows us that Belshazzar already knew of Daniel before the Queen Mother recommended him. He knew who Daniel was and where he came from. His failure to have Daniel as his chief counselor, as his father had done, was not because of ignorance. It was willful. Furthermore, this statement reveals that Belshazzar, he recognized that Daniel's home country is the same country from which the sacred vessels came. The sacred vessels that he had just been desecrating in this wild party. He knew the connection. Now, normally, when you've trashed somebody's God, that's not the guy you send for to get advice from, religious advice, right? But since all of his worldly advisors have failed him, Belshazzar, there's an irony here, you see, that we're not to miss. Belshazzar is now in such a state of fear and panic and desperation, he has no alternative but to listen to the man of God whose God he had just been desecrating. So he makes reference to Daniel's origin. And then secondly, he refers to what he had heard about Daniel, except I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's interesting that he omits the word holy, which I think could be another indication that he had a bad conscience. The Queen Mother said, the Spirit of the Holy God is in him. Belshazzar merely says, the Spirit of God. He conveniently leaves out the word holy, verse 14. I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. And then thirdly, he acknowledges that all of the wise men of Babylon were baffled by the writing on the wall. None of them could interpret it. Verse 15. And then fourthly, he promises Daniel the same rewards he had promised to the others if he could interpret it. Verse 16. So now Daniel's time has come. In the hour of distress, the neglected prophet is called for. Now try to visualize the scene as this now much older and venerable man of God stands there considering his reply. The collective conscience of the current leadership in Babylon has basically tried to ignore and to forget. But now they're ready to listen. 1,000 terror-stricken lords are hushed. The tongues that were so recently mocking the living God are silent. A crowd of pale and perplexed courtiers and a terrified king wait with eager expectancy to hear what the man of God has to say. And that's where we're going to leave the narrative this morning. God willing, we'll come back to consider what happens next time. But I want to break off of this now to underscore some practical lessons from what we've considered. Mainly one that I'll spend the most time on, and a second one at the end. First of all, consider that in the commendation of the queen, we have a challenging example, as I've been saying already, of the kind of testimony every Christian should strive to have before the world. And I would exhort every Christian here today, this morning, to ask yourself the question, could my lost co-workers or my lost friends or unsaved family members describe me in the way the queen was able to describe Daniel? Not in every detailed particular, because we all live in different contexts and we have different callings, but in terms of the general categories of Daniel's character that the queen described, is that the kind of testimony that you have before the lost people who know you? Could they describe you as a man or a woman or a young person who is full of the Spirit of the Holy God? Could they describe you as a holy person, a truly godly person, not a perfect person, not a sinless person, but someone who lives and behaves in such a way that it's evident that the God you serve, the God that you worship, is a holy God? Or to get down to some of the specifics of how Daniel his being filled with the full of the Spirit was manifested in his life. Let's think about some of the specifics. Could you be described by those who know you as a person who is marked by true and godly wisdom? True and godly wisdom. The kind of wisdom and knowledge and insight, by the way, that cannot be separated from or acquired apart from a thorough acquaintance with God's Word. Listen, Daniel was a man of wisdom primarily because Daniel was a man of the Word. And this comes out very clearly, for example, in chapter 9, where Daniel speaks of insights he had gained from the study of the Holy Scriptures. And some of you have read Pastor Borgman's book on Psalm 109, 119, Dr. Borgman, in which he makes a very strong case and argument that he believes Daniel is the author of Psalm 119. And if that's the case, read Psalm 119 and how the author of that psalm felt about the Word of God. And how he applied himself to the Word of God. How he meditated upon the Word of God. How he sought to follow and obey the Word of God in his life. Daniel knew the Word of God. He studied the Word of God. Someone has defined spiritual wisdom, and I think very accurately, this way. Spiritual wisdom is the ability to bring the right truths of the Word of God to bear upon a given situation in order to think and to do the right thing. Let me repeat that. Spiritual wisdom is the ability to bring the right truths of the Word of God to bear upon a given situation in order to think and to do the right thing. Daniel had that kind of wisdom, and it was evident to others. And it is God's will for all of his children to grow in spiritual wisdom. Paul prays that for the Ephesians in the letter to the Ephesians that we're reading on Sunday morning. In Ephesians 5:15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And again, where does that spiritual wisdom come from? How is it obtained? Well, in the language of the psalmist, whether it was Daniel writing Psalm 119 or maybe someone else, Psalm 119, 9, 97, and following is just a sample. Where is it obtained? "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." You see, brothers and sisters, if we would have at least something of the reputation Daniel had as men and women of wisdom, we must be diligent students of God's Word. The Word of God must dwell in us richly. But I am afraid that there are some of God's people who are very lacking when it comes to wisdom, spiritual wisdom. And why is that? Well, it's not because they're unintelligent or they have a limited IQ or something like that. It's because they've neglected their Bible. Is that not the case, perhaps, with some who are here this morning? You know more about what's on Fox News than you know about the contents of the book of Ephesians. You know more about what's in this year's copies of Better Homes and Gardens or World Magazine than you do about the contents of the book of Proverbs. You know more about the NFL draft and what's most popular YouTube videos than you do about the book of Romans. You know more about the plot of your favorite Netflix series than you know about the plot of the life of David or the life of Joseph. Some, I fear, spend hours and hours on end each week staring at silly posts on Facebook, sitting in front of a TV, watching programs or movies. But when you add it all up, the whole week, they don't spend so much as one solid hour over the course of a week digging into this book. Reading it, studying, meditating upon the Word of God. Well, my dear friend, it's no wonder you keep making foolish decisions that damage your testimony. God will not bless your willful ignorance. You keep making stupid life choices because your mind isn't steeped in the Scriptures. If we would be men and women of true wisdom and insight like Daniel, then we must be men and women who are saturated with the Word of God. And then furthermore, could it be said that you have an excellent spirit? That there's a certain drive and enthusiasm to your life in the service of God. I think another good word that could be used to describe this excellent spirit is the word earnestness. Are you an earnest Christian? Some Christians can seem so dead and half-hearted, so lacking in zeal and enthusiasm for the gospel and for Christ, instead of causing sinners to be attracted to the gospel, you know what they call it? They cause people to think, you know, I don't think these people even believe half of the things they say they believe. Because if they really believe these things, you'd think it would be affecting them more than it is. I don't think they really believe it. Listen, God's people are meant to be both burning and shining lights in the world. People burning with zeal. People with drive and enthusiasm as they seek to live out their lives to the glory of God. This is what Jesus died to make us. Titus 1:14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Earnest, hearty, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit in the doing of good works. And then what about this area of being competent and proficient in your calling? Whatever your calling right now might be, whatever God has given you to do, a student at the university or at the high school or homeschool, wherever it is, a student, a housewife, a construction worker, an electrician, a builder, a factory worker, a realtor, a policeman, working at Chick-fil-A, which it seems like half our church does. Whatever God has given you to do, are you striving to be proficient at it, good at it, competent, trustworthy, pleasing your employer in all things? With this goal, that I might adorn the doctrine of God my Savior. Are you a hard worker? Are you well organized and efficient? Can you be counted on to do a good job? Do you strive for excellency in what you do? This is not a fringe concern, brothers and sisters. This is an essential aspect of genuine, practical godliness. We are to seek to be the best that we can be at what we do, so that unbelievers may look at you and look at me and have occasion to say, that man or that woman or that young person is not only a good person, they are good at what they do. And when that's the case, we are enhancing the attractiveness of the gospel and biblical Christianity in the eyes of those who behold the quality and the character of our work. Daniel had a good testimony before the ungodly in all of these areas. And remember, Daniel is set before us in this book, as we've been highlighting all along, as an example of how to live an ungodly life in a pagan, ungodly society. And not only that, we see in Daniel that it's possible to live that kind of life. Daniel was no superhuman. He was a man of like passions as we are. And our God is the same God as Daniel's was. And the same grace is available to us in Christ Jesus to enable us to live this kind of life that was available to Daniel. So, my dear brothers and sisters, if you feel convicted this morning, don't just fall over in a pile in a heap of despair, but lift up your eyes to the God of Daniel, who is your God as well, if you're a Christian, and ask him to give you the grace to make you this kind of person, and then with dependence upon his grace, go to work on it. Right? Get to work on it. But not only do we have in our passage a challenging example of the kind of testimony every Christian should seek to have before the world, secondly, we see, much more briefly, that though long neglected or ignored by the wicked, yet in the hour of distress, when it comes, who is it that they want to hear from? It's often the godly man they're ready to listen to. Belshazzar had no use for Daniel when everything was going well. Though he had been exposed to the realities and the dealings of the true God from his early days with his father Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel makes clear later on, Belshazzar had turned its back. He turned his back upon it, and he had plunged headlong into sin. He was living it up, indulging every lust of his heart, and the last thing he wanted was a prophet of God around to spoil all the fun. But he's changed his tune, hasn't he? He's changed his tune. Belshazzar has seen the handwriting on the wall, and he's filled with terror. All of his ungodly friends and all of his buddies, and they couldn't help him now. And now who is it that's called forth to stand before the king? Who is it he's now ready to listen to? It's the man of God. And there's encouragement here for God's people in our witness to the lost, to our society, and to those individuals. That loved one or that friend may not care to listen to anything you have to say right now. But when God, by some providence, strips away their false security, when they get that pathology report about the cancer, or when their money fails and there's disappointments and tragedies and sorrows that enter into their life, and their worldly counselors and their friends cannot help them, when the Spirit of God begins to grip their soul with a sense of foreboding and dread, if you, like Daniel, have had a godly testimony before them, often you're the one they'll be eager and ready to hear. You're the one they'll come to, and the door is open to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's also an application here to those of you who are unconverted. Those of you who are unsaved, you know, I said earlier, but there's a great deal of irony here in this narrative. Del Ralph Davis captures it well. He says, Daniel is Belshazzar's sure help, yet he is one of the captives from Judah, a servant of the God Belshazzar has defied. The king has despised Daniel's God and demeaned Daniel's status, and yet Daniel is the only one who can help him. And then he makes this very interesting observation. The only help for Belshazzar was a cast-off Jew whose God he despised. And here's the catch. The same is true for you. And the same is true for all of us. And my dear unsaved friend here this morning, perhaps God has been seeking to get your attention. The bottom has fallen out of your life, as it were. Your sin is caught up with you. The guilty pleasures of this world no longer satisfy and left you empty inside. Perhaps you've neglected Christ and you've had no interest in Christ and you've wanted nothing to do with Christ, nor have you had any desire to learn about Jesus Christ. But my friend, as it was with Belshazzar, the only one who can truly help you is this cast-off Jew that you've despised for so long. Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah, the one who hung up on a cross, suffering under the wrath of God in the sinner's place. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can rescue you from your sin. Isn't it about time that you humbled yourself and you cried to him to have mercy upon your soul? He hears such cries. You know, Daniel didn't say, too bad, you know, you've ignored me for too long. Figure it out yourself. And Christ won't do that if you cry to him. He will help you. And he will rescue you and he will save you. If you're ready and you're willing to mean business and you're ready to let go of all of your idols, your sins, and to cast yourself upon him as the only one who can save you, he will receive you. He has promised that He will save you. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You don't have to save yourself. If you could save yourself, you wouldn't need someone to save you, right? If you could rescue yourself, you wouldn't need someone to rescue you. But He is set before you in the gospel as the Savior to rescue you from the guilt of your sin, from the punishment that you deserve for your sin, from the power of sin over your life. And He says, come and put your trust in Me. That's how simple it is. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Well, may you hear His voice even this morning speaking to you through His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity once again to study Your word together. We pray that the lessons that we've seen in the book of Daniel, that they will stick with us, that they will be effectual to our sanctification as Your people. And we pray for the lost. Oh, have mercy upon them, Lord. Help them to see the dreadfulness of their condition. Lord, may it not be that some terrible providence would have to come into their lives before they would even be willing to listen. Give them a heart today to hear and to believe the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.